We want to continue with our series here talking about the last. We've already, and if you've missed them, you'll need to go back, go to the website if you can get on the internet. Go to our website and there the previous week's lessons are there. You can listen and catch up, but we laid a lot of foundation to establish the fact that we are living in the last days, the end times. Now, as we entered into Revelation, we began, you always think of Revelation as having all these horrific events, the tribulation and all of the plagues that come with that and all of the disasters that's going to happen to the world. But before these horrific events begin to take place, there's a period of time where God sent letters to seven actual groups of believers. Your Bible uses the word most of the time, churches. But these were not churches the way you think of churches. And so there were no church buildings. The believers were mostly Jewish. They worshiped in the synagogue. So when you read these are the letters to the seven churches, you're thinking that there were churches in each one of these towns, which there weren't. There were groups of believers that are there. And so when I refer to a group of believers, that's the terms that I'm using. But these seven places that held groups of believers that were worshiping, that believed in Jesus to be the Messiah, the one who was promised, the coming King, believed He was exactly who He said He was. And so to these seven groups, God dictated letters to each group. And He applauded them for things. He admonished them for things. But in each one, He addressed, here's what's wrong and here's what you need to do to fix it. These were addressed to seven specific places. But in the timeline of eschatology, which is where this is where we are right now, the stage is set. All of the end time environments are in place that were prophesied over 2,600 years ago that have not been real, that have not been in place until right now. They're all in place. The stage is set for the end times to happen. And so we're kind of right in between all the prophecies being fulfilled and the horrific events of Revelation. And that's where these seven letters come. And so they were for seven specific places, but they were written so that believers across the board of all times would do an evaluation of our own lives, that we would evaluate our group of believers. Today, we do know when we say church that we're not talking about the structure that's here, but it's a group of believers. And so as we read through, and this is letter number three that we're going to deal with today, what I want you to do is use this as a personal evaluation for where you are in your own walk with Christ. All right? Nobody else can evaluate you. It's incredibly personal because nobody knows what's real in your heart and in your life except you and God. And so today, you've got a choice to make. And you'll hear me say this for four more weeks because there's four more letters for us to deal with. Today, your choice is this. This can be purely informational. You know, boy, I'm just really curious. I want to learn, what was it about this town? What was it God said? What did He like and not like? It can be purely informational. Or you can make it incredibly personal. God, You're writing this to me. It says Pergamum in the Scriptures, but you know what? God, that could just as easily say Steve or Bill or Mary or whatever the case may be. So God, I want You to use this evaluation not only in our church, but in my life. And God, what are the things that are good and what are the things that are bad and what falls into the ugly category in my walk with You, my spiritual life? And here's the big thing. Is it just info or God, do I really want You to change my life? Did I just come this morning to go through the motions to check the box that said I was at church? Or God, am I really here because I desire to hear you speak to me and I desire for you to change my life? And so that's a choice that you have to make. And I hope you'd want God to do something in your heart today. Are you ready? We're in the town called Pergamum. All right? Revelations chapter 2. And I want us to begin in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write. All right? Stop. How do you know where Pergamum is unless you have a... Oh, you're so smart. A map. Give us a map. We started, the first letter was to Ephesus and then northwest to Smyrna. Now, 60 miles due north of Smyrna is the town of Pergamum, which was the capital at this point in time when John wrote Revelation. It was the capital of Asia. So it's really it's a big city. It's a very important city. There's a lot of things there that would just stand out. If you were back then and you were wanting to know about the town and you got on the internet, if you could, you look up Pergamum and it tells you that it's famous for having the second largest library in all the world at that point in time. You know, today this doesn't sound a lot because we've got so many different ways of libraries having material, but there were over 200,000 volumes in their library. All right, it was the capital. It had the largest library. It was really known for the Greek gods and goddesses. There were idols everywhere. And there were two that stand out in that city. The temple to the goddess Athena was there. That is huge. That is a huge landmark for them. Plus the altar to Zeus, which was the largest altar in the world, 100 feet wide, 100 feet long, and 40 feet high. It is a monstrous structure, and this is part of the seven wonders of the world. And so, boy, there's a lot going on here. But I don't know whether it's because of the idols or maybe because it was the capital. It's the capital of Asia, but who's in charge of this whole area? It's run by who? Rome. So the worship that was almost as prevalent as the gods and goddesses and more prevalent than anywhere else was the emperor worship, where you had to swear your allegiance to the emperor of Rome every year. It's very difficult to be a believer in the city of Pergamum, okay? And so this letter is dictated by God specifically to the believers in Pergamum, but we're going to use it today in our church and in our life, okay? So back to verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword, a reference to the Lord Jesus. You're going to find as we get deeper into Revelation there that it's this sharp double-edged sword that's described a lot of times as coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a reference to Christ, but in all of these letters, never once is the writer named, but there are clues given to identify who it is. So now you know where it's being written to. Let's jump into the letter. Verse 13 begins by this: I know where you live. Wow. You know, for some people that's intimidating. You know, for some people that almost sounds like a threat. You know, I know where you stay. You know, but this is coming from the Lord. And it should be such a comfort that the God of the universe, the God who spoke and into existence came the universe, came the earth, all that it encompassed, who fashioned and created you and created me exactly like we are. He made us look this way and He wired us this way, gave us this personality, this gift, this talent, the whole mix. This magnificent God, He said, I know where you live. I know everything about you. And that's such a comfort to know that God knows exactly who you are and where you are. You know, some of you came in today and it's been a bad week. You didn't have good news. Maybe work was bad. Maybe family fell apart. Maybe finances have gone down the tube. It's been a rough week. Maybe you came in here today thinking, I don't know how I'm going to make it. I've got decisions to make that I don't have a clue. I've got bills to pay and the month is already gone and it's only the third, right? There's some real struggles going on in my life. I want you to know, if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows who you are and where you are. Knows everything about you. And He's not just sitting in heaven watching. He's right here. And as a believer, He's with you. He's walking right by your side through this very difficult time. And He invites you to give Him your burdens, your troubles, your cares. All right? I know where you live. Boy, that's a huge statement. Four huge statements in this verse. Let's keep going. He's describing now Pergamum, where Satan has his throne. Whoa! And that must have been one nasty city right there, where Satan has his throne. There's two references to Satan in this verse. Skip down to the very bottom phrase, who was put to death in your city, talking about the city of Pergamum, where Satan lives. Oh, man, he's describing this as if it were the center of hell itself, but it's not. Well, what does that mean? I mean, boy, this must have been a bad place. This is not where you pick your family up and move to the suburbs of Pergamum, okay? What does that mean? And here is an exact theological revelation to you. You ready for this? I don't know. Nobody knows. We're not given any kind of commentary on that. There's no historical data for that. And people are just guessing what that might mean. And if you read a book or hear somebody talk and they say, this is what that means, they're blowing smoke because it's all speculation. Here's what some speculated. Going back to that other verse where we described this altar of Zeus, they said, well, 400 by 100, 40 feet high. That kind of looks like a throne. Maybe he's referring to this altar of Zeus. He's guessing. Nobody knows. But I do know this. It must have been a very difficult place to have two references like that. So let's keep going. Where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. We're going to come back to that in this just a minute. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Boy, Antipas, here's a guy who was called out, who his name was given to John to write in Scripture, so that here we are, 1900, 2000 years later, and we've got a guy's name that lived in Pergamum that was faithful to God. And guess what we know about Antipas? Nothing. Nada. But you know who knows? God does. God knows exactly who he was. God knows exactly the way his spiritual life was. God knows. God even said, he's faithful. He's faithful. And his faith cost him his life. And I'm proud of him. Wow. God not only knows where we live, he knows who we are. He knows everything about us. The good, the bad, the ugly, and the real ugly. Absolutely. But here's the praise. He starts out with a praise. He's already introduced Pergamum. He's described it a little bit here in verse 13. But he said, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. There's the praise. Hey, you know what you guys are doing right? You remain true. You didn't renounce your faith in me. There were a lot of other groups of believers that started out strong, but at this point in time, around the 90s, right? Not 1990s, but 90, when John wrote this, there were groups of believers that were turning their back on Jesus. There were groups of believers that let false teachers creep in, and because they said, let us tell you what's right, we're coming in the name of God, we're coming, you know, the whole Christian, of course they didn't use the word Christian, but the whole thing of godly believers, and they were teaching that Jesus was not God in the flesh, that He was just a man. He was just a good man, a good teacher, a good prophet, but He was not God in the flesh. Now walk that through a little bit longer. If Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, then can He possibly be the Messiah? Oh gosh, do you know, this is not a trick question. I'm asking, if He's not God in the flesh, if He's just a good man, can He possibly be the Messiah? No, there's no way. Would His death on the cross in any way buy your salvation? No. Can you possibly find forgiveness through the cross if He was just a man? No. So we had people who were being misled, who were being drawn away from the truth, but for this group of believers, He said, but you know what? Everybody else, there's a whole lot of other believers that have walked away, but you've stayed strong. Way to go. That's huge. I'm proud of you for doing that. What was it? What was the difference in this group and the other groups? Is that any different to what's going on today in 2019? Is there anybody coming into our churches that are trying to water down the gospel, water down the deity of Christ, mislead people, draw people away, or is that stuff that just happened a long time ago? You're quiet this morning. Time change get you? It's almost lunch. Is it any different today? No, not a bit. Because believers, more than ever before in history, are being drawn away, and the majority of them are blind to it. There's teachers and there's preachers, because I see them and I hear them. There's people writing books and I read excerpts from them. And there's a whole lot of people that are involved. If they label themselves Christian, whether it's a Christian preacher or a Christian teacher, or watch out, a Christian musician, as long as they have that title on them, we just take it hook, line, and sinker. And it's not just the kids and their music, but it's the mom and dads and their music and their teachers and what they're reading and what they're hearing. And you know what? Little by little, we are being drawn away. Yeah, it is. Yeah. The gospel's being distorted by these teachers and preachers. The books are not accurate. There's a little bit of truth, but it's embedded with little bits of lies, you know, and we just, oh, they're such a good author. I love to listen to them. I love to read them. I love their music. And we just ingest it all. And we're no different than what happened when God wrote this letter to the believers at this point in time. So, gosh, if it's happening then and it's happening today, what's the key? How do you stay strong? How do you remain true? Well, grab a pen, get your study sheet there, and let me give you some things to fill in some blanks, because I want you to go home with a real determination, with a real commitment that you're going to remain true. Here's the deal. That first set of blanks there, I have to study if I want to be faithful. How do you remain true? You've got to study. But we're in one of those periods of times in our church and in the development of churches, Madison County and all around the United States, where Bible study is at its lowest point. And the church has gone from meeting three different times a week and having Bible studies all through the week to where now, you know what people will give you? 1 hour on Sunday. And not every Sunday. Because we're busy doing our things. And so the perfect attendance of one, you know, being in worship every week. You know what the national average of church attendance is? And this is not just in the South. This is nationwide. 1.6. 1.6 times. You measure that up against you. You know, I'm here pretty much every week. That was a little joke. That's why I never try to be funny. Nobody laughs. I'm just not a funny person. But we've so put God in a little bitty box. God, I'll fit you into my schedule. And God, I'll make myself available to you when I don't have anything else planned, when I don't have anything else to do. But God, one thing that I'm not going to do is I'm not really going to be involved in Bible study. And you know what the result is? We've got churches that are full of believers, good people, great people. Y'all are phenomenal. But believers across the board who know the least about what they believe than in any other point in time. Believers that know the least of why they believe what they believe. Well, this is what I believe. Well, why is that? I don't know. That's what I've heard y'all say. That's what my mom and dad taught me when I was a kid. We've got no clue the what nor the why. And so we're so easily distracted. We're so easily led astray. When you study, I mean really study God's Word, then you learn some absolutes. His Word is absolute truth. And if I learn God's absolutes, then I've got a standard that I can measure everything with. When old so-and-so tells me this, I can say, well, now wait a minute. Let's see how that lines up with what God says. When I hear somebody, you know, or I read their book or I listen to their music and you know what? The lyrics aren't lining up with what God says in His Word. Well, how do you know whether they line up or not if you're not studying God's Word? Is this an advertisement for our life groups? No, but it could be. However you want to accomplish that fact, we'd love to get you involved if that's what you would like to do. But I want you to just know, where is your study of God's Word? Where do you fit that into your life? Right? It's so important. You know, I've heard this as an illustration before, and because I'm not a counterfeiter, number two, because I'm not working with the FBI and other places like that, so I don't really know if this is how it is, but there's people in this room, not the counterfeiters, but the FBI part of that, that might could give you some insight on this. I've read before, and it makes a good illustration, that the way they teach people to recognize counterfeit money, there's a couple of basic principles that counterfeit money might have, but for the most part, if it's a good counterfeit, and they will do those. You don't study the wrong, you study the actual. You get so familiar with valid, good money that when something false comes along, the radar goes off and you say, this isn't right. Something's wrong here. And I wonder, as you're in your life as believers, are there those absolutes that you can spot something that's false and phony? And it's not going to be a mile off. It's just going to be a little bit off. Because if it was a mile off, what would you do? I don't want anything to do with you, right? But if it's just a little bit off and you don't have any absolutes, you just sit there and eat it up. Oh, I love these guys that sing this. I'm just put my earbuds in and I'm just going to listen. Oh, yeah. Just a little bit off. Just a little bit off. There are people coming in our churches. There are people coming to churches in Huntsville, Alabama. Just a little bit off. A little bit off. But people aren't aware and they're swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. And those people have been in this church. Did you know that? You sat with them. And you were friends with them. Are you serious? Absolutely. I can point where they sat. Everybody get up and move. No, I'm not going to do that. All right? Where's your absolute? Here's the mandate to study. Well, you know, I've got this little app on my phone and I listen to this Bible verse every day, you know, and that's good. But if that's all there is, that's like you eating a Ritz cracker every day and thinking that you're going to be buff like me. All right? It just doesn't come easy. I have to work hard to keep a body that looks like this. All right? Look in the next verse, verse 14. Nevertheless is always a word of transition. You mean there was only one good thing? Looks like it. Nevertheless means, now let's talk about the things that aren't good. Nevertheless, I've got, a few things against you. Wow. If God had us one-on-one and He said, let's do an evaluation. Let's just kind of walk through. Let me tell you the good and the bad and the ugly and the real, real ugly of your spiritual life. How many things would there be on the praise side of this? And what would he say in that next phrase of your life and my life? I've got a few things against you. Would it say, you know what? There's several things we need to talk about. Would it say, dude, you need to pack lunch because this is going to take a while? What would it say? I've got a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Who is that? Balaam? Was he one of the 12 disciples? And Balaam. Dude, I don't even know who that is. Well, he comes up in the Old Testament in Numbers, right? The book that you give up on before you get there, when every year you say, I'm going to read through the Bible, and you get to Numbers, right? And it's like, I'm done. In Numbers chapter 22 through 25 is the story of Balaam. Let me tell it to you real quick. We can't read three chapters this morning. When the children of Israel left Egypt, Moses was their leader, and they were going through the desert, and they had to go through Moab. Moab today is Jordan. It's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. And so as they were traveling through Moab, the king of Moab got scared because he looked at all of them and he said, oh my gosh, there's millions of them. I can't even count that high. What are we going to do? They're probably going to overtake us, which was not their purpose. They just wanted to get to the promised land. And so he hires this guy named Balaam, who Balaam was brought in to curse the children of Israel. And so he said, oh, I'm glad you're here. You're not going to believe how many of these there are. And so he took him up on a mountain and he said, just look. As far as you can see, they're everywhere. So I need you to curse them right now. Just throw that curse down on them and let's get rid of them. And God had told Balaam, he says, you can go, but don't you dare say a word that I don't tell you to say. And God wouldn't let him curse the children of Israel. And so the king of Moab, you know, they do the altars and all like that. He's ready for Balaam to just call fire out of heaven, whatever. And Balaam blesses the people. And the king is like, whoa, 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 what are you doing? I hired you and brought you here to curse them. Come on, let's go to this mountain over here. And I want you to see them from this angle. And so they do the whole thing. They build the altars. Look at them. There's even more over here than there were over there. I need you to curse them. And so he gets ready to curse them, and he can only say what God tells him to say, and he blessed them. And this guy's getting irate, finally just gets so frustrated. He gets rid of him and sends him home. He says, you know what? You're not doing what I ask you to do. Balaam says, you know what? Let me tell you what I would do. Now, I'm not going to curse them, but if I wanted to get them, God's commanded them to stay separate from every other nation that they're going through. You know what I would do? I'd intermarry my people with their people. I would welcome them, make friends with them, invite them in, and let's just intermarry. Let's mix their people with our people. Let's blend what they believe with what we believe. And you know what? They'll never turn their back on God immediately. But if we do it just a step at a time, if we get them just to disobey a little at a time, I mean, they're just little things. They can't matter much. I mean, you know, everybody else is doing them, those type of things. But just a little bit at a time, and you know what? Before long, gosh, they've traveled a long way. And that's exactly what God did. I mean, what Balaam did. Who taught Balak, this is the king of Moab, to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. The children of Israel would never have worshiped a false god of Moab. Never. But boy, she sure is cute. So let's start intermarrying, you know, and let's get all lovey-dovey with them. And then Sugar Dumpling says to you, you know what, let's cook steaks out on the grill tonight. Let's go right over here to this meat market and we'll get steaks for tonight. We can't go to that meat market. Well, why not, honey? Well, you know where that meat comes from? Where, darling? Well, that meat was offered to the idols in the temples. And now they're selling it to everybody. Well, not just because it was offered in the temple. This is meat. It's just a cow. You just, don't worry about that. I'll cook your favorite dish. And, you know, it started out with just buying the food. Right? And then when that became okay, it was like, well, why don't you just come with me to this temple? Oh, I could never do that. Oh, well, you don't have to worship. But honey bunches, I want you with me. Just come with me. Just go with me. I want you there. And so, well, I guess it's all right because I'm not worshiping. I'm just here. Right? And so they begin to come to the worship of these false idols. And then, you know what? It's just step by step by step. Before long, they were totally worshiping the false idols. Same way with the sex sins. It's always just a little bit at a time. Well, nobody will ever notice. Well, everybody else is doing it. This doesn't hurt anybody. I'm just looking, right? And so it's just that little by little, that step-by-step process where Satan in the world comes at us and forces us. Are you forced to sin? Well, that was weak. Are you doubting that? Are you forced to sin? What do? You choose it, right? But it comes to you and it makes it appealing and it makes it just so simple and so step by step. we walk away from God. And that's what he's talking about. He says, you've got people that are coming into your church, and this is what they're teaching. They're not teaching you to turn your back on God. They're just kind of mixing false beliefs in with yours. And they're following the ways, the teachings of Balaam. Wow. Does that happen today, do you think? Absolutely, it does. Grab your pen. So what do I need to do? What do I need to do? All right, I've got to refuse to compromise. Because what Balaam was presenting was a compromise situation. Not asking you to turn your back on God. I'm just asking you to make the Bible fit you. I know this is what God said, but come on now. There's no way you could live up to that. Why don't you just fit it into your schedule? Fit it into your lifestyle? Why don't you make it work for you? And that's the story of Christianity today. You and I and a lot of other people are involved in this when we would deny it to our last breath. But we take what God says sometimes and we morph it and we shape it into what we want or what we think. Well, I read the Bible and it's not what does God say, but let me tell you what I think. Well, can I be just really kind and polite to you and say, I really don't care what you think, because all that matters is what God says. And when you operate on this is what I think, this is how I'm going to believe. You know, God's so clear and plain. Give me some examples, Pastor. Well, God so clearly tells us that our strength as believers comes from our time alone with God, right? But we don't believe that, and we're too busy, and we got a lot of things going. I've got appointments on the arsenal. I've got classes to teach. I've got to pass ninth grade algebra, you know. I mean, there's just some really big things in my life. And so, you know what, as long as I come to church, you know, he talks a long time on Sundays. That ought to count for every day of the week, you know. So, you know, I'm just going to kind of make that fit me. Really? Well, I know God says that out of our love for Him, a demonstration that we ought to have always is just the ability to give our tithes and our offerings back to the Lord. Well, I know that's what God says, but you know what? I'm just going to give Him a little bit out of what we have left over at the end of the month. If we've got something left over, we'll write a check or we'll do our phone for like $10. You know, I mean, just something. As long as you give something, that's all that counts. And so we make the Bible fit us rather than living like God says He wants us to live. God desires for us to have time every day where we're just all alone, just with Him, to pray. But you know what? That's just not working for me. Let me tell you when I pray. I pray before I eat. God is good. God is great. Thank you for the food I ate. Amen. I pray when I'm in trouble. Oh, Lord. How many of your prayers start with that? Oh, Lord. I pray when I need something. I mean, really need something. Like a parking place in front of Krispy Kreme when the hot sign's on. Oh, God. I need that front space right there. Right? But as far as every day, a time just being alone with Him to talk, that doesn't fit me. And I want you to see, I want us to stop denying and quit thinking that everything in my life is good because I show up at church. And I want us to be real. Can we be real, or is that just too offensive? Let's be real and let's go through these evaluations. Because you may find that there's a lot of characteristics in my life, your life, our lives, that are common to theirs. Well, let's look at the next verse. Verse 15. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. All right, now, well, I've heard that word before, Nicolaitans, Nicolaitans. 2 weeks ago, we talked about that the church at Ephesus had this same problem with the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans was a group of people that taught that there is a difference in my physical life and my spiritual life. That I can do whatever I want to in my physical life and it doesn't affect me spiritually, doesn't affect my walk with God, my worship with God, you know? And we live that way. That allows me to live however I want to live because it's all right. This was Friday night. This was Saturday night with my friends. But this is Sunday morning and I'm in church and everything's okay between me and God because there's a difference in Friday night and Sunday morning. There's a difference in how I act and who I am at work or at school. Right? There's a difference in that and who I am on Sunday mornings or even who I am at home. You know, I can talk and treat my parents or my kids different than I talk to the people that I'm around. You know, I don't talk to the people when we greet each other the way I talk at home, but that's okay because remember one time I showed you a filing cabinet? Use that for an illustration. And this drawer right here was my spiritual life. But my school life, my work life, who I am when I'm out with my friends, you know, anything can be in these drawers, but it doesn't affect my spiritual life, right? And I can do anything as long as I'm in church and I'm a good person because that's all it takes to have this spiritual drawer, you know, please God. And I want you to know that was popular then. But does stuff like that go on today? For just eight or nine of you, huh? Yeah, you just told on yourselves. Does it go on today? Yes, for every person in this room it does. And it that you want a word for this? I mean, this is like a Scrabble payday. 20 letters in it. Compartmentalization, filing cabinets. What I do here doesn't affect my walk with God. I can be who I want to here, and that doesn't affect my spiritual walk, right? And believers are sucked into this and live like this just as much today as they were at that time in Pergamos. But he called them out on it. He said, you hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. You think that there's a difference in your physical life and your spiritual life. Well, let's fill in some blanks. Here we go. My walk with God must be real. You know what? God's not in a million miles of what the Nicolaitans say or what they teach. Matter of fact, you really want to know how God feels? Let's go back a couple of letters to the letter that he wrote to the church, to the group of believers at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Tolerate? Hate. Put up with? Overlook? Hate. God hates that. It doesn't please God. It doesn't please it for him at that point in time to that group in Pergamum. And it sure doesn't please him for you and me today to live like that. Wow, my walk with God's got to be real. There's no pretense. I'm the same person at work, at home, at school, at the grocery store, at the ballpark that I am at church and when I'm with God. Wow, there's no difference. I'm real. I'm who I am. And I'm Jesus with skin on. And anything less than that, and God's not pleased. Look at the next verse. All right, so what does God say? He told us what he liked. He liked the fact that we hadn't denied him. He liked the fact that we were true to his name. He hated the part about living like the teachings of Balaam, living in compromise. He purely hates the part of not being real, being two-faced, being a hypocrite. You know, I'm one way here and I'm another way here. God purely hates that. So bottom line, give me the bottom line. In every letter, he tells you the good, he tells you the bad, and then he always tells you how to fix the bad. So how do I fix this? Man, I've got a couple of things in my life where I do compromise, where I do make the Bible fit me. Yeah, there's some places where, you know what, I'm probably not the same person at home that I am at church or school or work or whatever. But what do I need to do? Tell me how to fix this. All right, let me tell you exactly what God said. God says, repent. Ooh, that sounds like an old-timey church word. You know what? It's older than old-timey. It's scriptural. And Jesus said, you know what you need to do? You need to repent. Repent is a word that it's an internal change that evidences itself with things on the outside changing as well. I can't change my own life. But if I want God to change my life and I say, God, I'm giving this issue to you. I'm giving this situation to you. I'm giving this circumstance to you. I'm giving this relationship to you. I'm giving this whatever it is to you. And God, I need you to change my life because where I'm going, what I'm doing, how I'm living is not right. I'm living for Steve. I'm doing what I think, what I want. And God, I need you to change my heart, my life. And then he changes us from the inside. And when he changes our inside, then our whole life changes. Everything is different. My values become new. My priorities become new. Everything's different because I've asked him and I've allowed him to change my life. You know, in a military setting, that's the same word for an about face. You're marching in one direction and they call about face and all of a sudden you don't take a left turn. You don't take a right turn. What do? It's a 180. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is saying, God, change my life. Change my life. I want you to look at Steve. I want you to look at you and call me faithful. I want you to look at me and say, you know what? He remained true. He didn't compromise. He didn't cave. He didn't try to make the Bible fit him. He studied my word and he remained true. And you know what? He is who he is no matter where he is. He's not one person one place and another person someplace else. You know what? What you see is Jesus with skin on wherever he is. Boy, that would be my heart's desire for him to look at Steve and say that. And I pray that's your desire for what he would say to you if he sat down one-on-one with you with this evaluation. Wow. Is this just information this morning for you, or do you really want God to change your life? Do you really want to get real? Do you just want to live in denial and say, gosh, everything's all right between me and God. I come to church when I can. You know, I try to be good. I try to be a good parent. I don't go more than 10 miles over the speed limit. You know, I mean, I'm working on things. I'm a good person. Or do you really want to be Jesus with skin on? Because that's the choice you have to make. And if I really desire to be everything God wants me to be, then I need to desire for him to change me and for him to make some difference in my life. You with me? Follow me? Let me throw one more thing in. If I'm not a believer, if this morning you're not a believer, and I'm not saying that you're not in a church or hadn't been in church before, but there's never been that total surrender of your life to Christ. You may have been baptized a dozen times. You may have been a part of every church in Madison County and half of the South. You know, you may have served in different ministries. But if God's never changed your life, if there's never been that personal surrender of your heart, your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you ready for this? Nothing we've said today matters to you at all. Doesn't involve you. Doesn't involve you at all. Because you're not a believer. Maybe you're a make-believer, but you're not a believer. And so the desire in your heart this morning should be, and what I'm praying that it'll be, and there's a large group of men that sat right here this morning and prayed that it would be, God, I want to give you my life. Lord, I can't go back to that time when I said, Lord, here's my whole life. I can't go back to that time when my life radically changed because of a surrender to you. God, I don't want to be a make-believer. I want to be your child. I want to be clean. I want to know that you've forgiven me. I want that personal relationship with you. And God, right now, I'm giving you my life. And I'm praying so hard that there's people of all ages here this morning that right now, that's the desire of your heart. God, I give you my life. I want you to be saved. I want God to change your life. I want you to be everything that He's called you to be. I hope that's your desire. Let's pray together.